You can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21, please. We'll pick up our looking at the life and ministry of Elijah. Though this story is really primarily about Ahab, the king of Israel. And this is going to be a defining moment in Ahab's life. It's a defining moment. This is going to change some things. 8 years ago, when a girl named Esther sat beside me on a bus, that was a defining moment. When I first met her, and you can hear that story another time if you'd like, but that's a defining moment, for the better, I'd say. I'd say it was for the better. Ahab's defining moment this morning, however, not the case. Today we see the occasion where God tells Ahab what we already know, that he is going to remove him as king of Israel and give it to another, that his days are numbered. Ahab lets his deceitful desires drive him to despicable deeds. That is our topic this morning. Now, normally I would read the passage, but in chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, we have a couple of really interesting verses, and I want to start in 25 and 26. So take a look there. They might be in brackets in your Bible. It says this: there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably. He acted very badly in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So this is the writer of the book speaking to us, cutting into the story and giving us some editorial comments. Usually these comments are reserved for the beginning and the end of a king's life, when we get an evaluation of who he was. But right in the middle, the author's like, I've had enough. I have to let you know right now, this is who Ahab is. He is wicked, he is evil, he has sold himself, he has prostituted himself to do evil, is the language of the book. He has married outside the people of God. He has set up idols in Israel. He has made covenants with kings that God told him to destroy. And he is pictured here as undoing the work that God has done in conquering the land of Israel under Joshua. Ahab is putting it back and letting the Amorites be king once again. And so much of today's story is going to be foreign and strange, even grotesque. We've got kings and queens. We've got Israelite property principles. And we've got dogs licking up people's blood. We have people being stoned to death outside the city. But within this story, there is a warning for each one of us. The warning is that sin is deceptive, seductive, and destructive. But we also get to see our gracious God, who never ignores a humble heart, and sent his perfect son into the world so that we could be free from the power and guilt of our sin. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask you would be with us as we open your word. Thank you that in this word we have everything we need for the godly life. I ask you would teach us, you would rebuke us, you would challenge us, you would grow us. Speak through me and in spite of me, that your word would be made clear. Soften our hearts, open our ears to what you have for us. Thank you for your mercy that we get to draw breath today to hear from you and a chance to change our hearts and follow you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read our story in chunks. I think a narrative works better if we just read it as we go rather than in one chunk. So we're going to start here in 21, verse 1. Open your Bibles, read it together. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. There we go. We're introduced to these two characters. Ahab, we know. He's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the one that rebelled against the kings of David's line and have wandered from faithfulness to God. And we meet Naboth. There's really nothing to note about Naboth other than that he has the unfortunate experience of being neighbors with King Ahab. Because what we know about Ahab from our study so far is this is not a man you want as your neighbor. There's a good chance that fire might fall from heaven and burn some of your stuff. But we're also introduced to this town of Jezreel, and I'll show you a map here. Jezreel is here in northern Israel. Mount Carmel happened up here, and this is where Samaria, the capital, is, and Jerusalem in Judah is down here. You see, Ahab, he's the king of Samaria, but he wants to be like the king of Syria. So he has built his home, his palace, closer to the Syrian border and looks towards Syria rather than turning his gaze back to Jerusalem, where Solomon said, if anyone turns to this temple and prays, you will hear and forgive. So the geography of Ahab's life is representing his moral compass. He is moving farther from God physically and morally. So this passage is a case study of how sin can control and wreck our lives. And the interesting thing is, and the Bible is clear about this, sin is not something that is outside of us, it starts inside of us. So we're going to see this story starts with the desires of Ahab. Act 1, the desires of Ahab. Let's read verse 2 of our passage, 21:2. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. So Ahab looks out the window and sees a prime piece of real estate. Green, lush, quiet. He wants it. So he goes and makes, honestly, a pretty good offer to Naboth. I mean, if someone came up to my house and said, I'll give you a better house or I'll give you whatever you want for it, I'd hear him out. We're in the middle of some renovations right now. I'd just like to live anywhere else right now because it's chaos. But Naboth has a strange response in 121:3 here. He says, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Naboth's response isn't a business or economic response. It's a religious, it's a theological response. Where did that come from? Well, it comes from the law given to Moses about 400 years earlier. Leviticus 25 specifically. This is Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. That is God speaking to the people. So in Israel, the land did not belong to individuals. Ultimately, it belonged to God. And God gives it as a blessing and a gift to the clans and families of Israel. And God's intention was whatever family was given that land, they get to keep it forever. You don't sell the gift of God for money. That is the purpose. You hold on to it with everything you can. But there are circumstances where life came up. If a man was poor and could not live or afford to be on his land, it was the responsibility of his closest relative to come and buy the portion of that land until such a time as the man could afford to buy it back. And if that time never came and poverty was completed, there was a thing in the law called the year of Jubilee. After 7 years of 49 years, it was declared a rest for the land, and all land was returned to the original owners and families to whom it belonged. So all real estate deals in Israel and Judah were done in anticipation of that 50-year mark. So you would buy a land with the price of the crops up until that year, and then it would be returned to the family. Why? Why? Because it's God's gift, and his intention was that each family would know their gift from God in every generation. So Naboth's response here proves that he is one of those 7,000 men that God told Elijah about the last time we were together. He has not bowed the knee to Baal. He is holding on to God's law, and he boldly rejects the king's offer, putting God's word as the highest authority in his life. And that leaves Ahab with a choice to make. Is he going to acknowledge the lordship of God and submit to Naboth's decision, or is he going to rebel? Well, verse 4 gives us that answer. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. King-size temper tantrum. But you see that Ahab's unmet desires lead to anger, disappointment, sadness, mourning. And this is a pattern for Ahab. We skip chapter 20 in our study of Elijah. But in 20, God shows up and rebukes Ahab for not killing the king of Syria when he had the chance after God delivered Israel from their hands twice. And when God says no to Ahab, then it says the same thing. He is vexed and sullen. Every time God shows up and reminds Ahab that he is not God, but Yahweh is God, Ahab falls into a pity party that makes any five-year-old acknowledge Ahab is the master pouter. But this reaction, we can giggle at that, but Ahab's reaction proves that his desire for a vegetable garden is something deeper, isn't it? His request to Naboth is actually a desire to be his own God. Reaching out, seeing, taking whatever he wants, and no one's going to tell him what to do. This is what Ahab's desires reveal is going on the inside. And this is the power of the tenth commandment. Who can tell me what the tenth commandment is? Do not covet, meaning do not want what is not yours. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and desirable to make one wise. And she took and she ate. David saw Bathsheba baying on the roof and desired her and took her. This is the central problem of the human heart. Here's how the book of James describes the desires of our hearts. James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions and desires, would be another translation there, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Ahab is an illustration of this verse for us. But if we read the story of Ahab and we think, what a bad guy this was, how wicked he was, we've missed the point. Ahab is a picture for each one of us. Your desires are not neutral. They will either build God's kingdom or your own kingdom. They will bear fruit for righteousness or they will bear fruit for wickedness. Every act of murder, adultery, theft, genocide, and war started as a sinful desire in someone's heart. We must be suspect of the things we want. And if we find ourselves pouting, like Ahab, it might be because God is revealing there is an idol there. There is something we are holding on to so firmly that it is taken away that we would feel that we are not in control of our lives. We must take our desires to God and be willing to lose them all for the sake of the salvation of our souls. Sullenness, frustration, anger, often signs something we idolize has been damaged or attacked. Because the only sure foundation for our joy is Christ himself, his cross, his forgiveness, the spirit he gives to his people, the promises for the future. And none of those things can be broken, changed, or taken away. We have to see Christ here. Thanks be to God that we have a Savior who took on flesh, and in this moment of complete human suffering and complete spirit power said, not my will, not my desires, but yours, Father, be done. Jesus says his desire was only ever to do the will of God. And as we search our hearts and realize that is not the case for each one of us, thanks be to God that you have a Savior. You can have a Savior who gives you the righteousness of perfect obedience and desire for God on your behalf. And Christ has conquered even the subtle and deceitful desires of your heart to save us through faith in him. Because the desires often don't stop at the pity party, right? Often they move past that to do real damage. And we see that in the Act 2, the deeds of Jezebel. This dynamic duo, or I'm going to call them the demonic duo, of Ahab and Jezebel, let their unfettered desires drive them to create death and destruction rather than fruitfulness and faithfulness. Verse 5, chapter 21. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed that can you eat no food? And then, I have to read it because I think I have to do the voice. And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard. And he said, no, that's basically what's happening. I can only hear Ahab's voice like that in my mind. Ahab recounts what happened. Someone said no to me. Jezebel, as we know, is the daughter of King of Sidon, not a worshiper of Yahweh. She worships the demon god Asherah. And as verse 25 reminded us, we already looked at, she incites her husband to evil. She's an evil woman, and she uses her husband's pity party to give her an opportunity to manipulate him and the nation towards evil. Verse 7, but Jezebel's wife said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ominous. So how does she plan to achieve this acquisition? Verses 8 to 10. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out of the city, take him out and stone him to death. What started as a rejected real estate deal has bloomed into full-scale societal corruption. Jezebel strokes her husband's ego, telling him, you're the king of Israel, and then goes ahead and does everything herself. She's manipulative and murderous. And in Jezebel's actions, we see a portrait of how sin, if unchecked and unrepented, can bloom through society right to the top levels of authority and control. It's complete. First, we see this religious corruption. So Jezebel tells the officials to declare a fast. A fast is a religious exercise meant to focus our hearts in God, but she uses it to plot murder. It's evil, it's demonic, it's horrible. And a warning for every church and every elder and pastor about the horrors of spiritual abuse. But then the corruption is political. Jezebel tells the leaders to put Naboth in the best seat. Put him in the best seat in the house so that more people can see him fall. And then it leads to judicial corruption. Jezebel tells them ahead of time, here's the crime, here's the verdict, here's the sentence. He's already guilty. Stone him to death. Two false witnesses show up to satisfy the letter of the law while making a complete mockery of the spirit and purpose of God's law. And rejecting Yahweh as the master and good giver of rules and boundaries. And in verses 12 to 13, we see these wicked leaders do exactly as Jezebel said, and Naboth is taken outside the city and stoned to death. And based on what we see later, they probably took his sons out and stoned them to death as well. Sin starts as a vegetable garden and ends in complete tyrannical execution of a godly man. You see, when a government acknowledges no God above themselves, they become God. It's natural. It's what the human heart does. And Naboth was a pawn in this game of corruption and idolatry. And increasingly, you and I find ourselves in a world much like this. So what are we to do as godly people when our own government hands down evil edicts in order to further their agenda of death and destruction of God's good order? How can we keep from being like these worthless fellows, these sons of Belial, and stand for righteousness? Well, I think Naboth is an example for us. We must reject the offer to be complicit in our leader's sins on the basis of the word and rule of God. At work tomorrow, many of you are going to be told to celebrate sexual immorality and worship the idol of expressive individualism in some way, shape, or form. It might be a seminar, it might be a flag, it might be a t-shirt, it might be an email signature. Whatever it is, they're carting you before the golden statue of human autonomy and expression, asking you to worship. We cannot celebrate what God says will only lead to destruction and death. Like Naboth, we have to find the courage to say, God forbid I sell the inheritance of Jesus Christ to anyone. God forbid I sell my soul to gain what God will eventually destroy one day. As Christians living under our own Ahabs and Jezebels, we have to read our Bibles, fellowship with God's people and stand where conscience and God's word convicts us to stand. And that doesn't mean that our stand is going to be respected. Naboth's convictions got him nothing. It did him no good except reveal his righteousness to a godless world. We're called by God to speak truth to our culture, whether that's one-on-one in our families and our workplaces, or it might be on a larger scale if we are dragged before councils and judges and tribunals, as Christ promised. But there is an amazing promise in these dark days, brothers and sisters. We learned it last week. 7,000 people in Israel have been kept from bowing their knees to Baal by God's sovereignty and purpose. And God will protect his faithful in Canada as well. Strive to be numbered among those faithful who don't live for the joys of this world, but live for the promises of the next. But again, when talking about government and society and these things, we have to be careful because the word of God is only known and loved and obeyed because of the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit is only at work in God's people. So when we see the wickedness of Jezebel, we need to turn to our own hearts as well, removing the plank there before we work on the speck or whatever we think is in the eyes of our brother or sister or the world around us. Because James 1, again, warns us that this is possible in each one of us. Sin comes from within primarily, not outside. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is our desires that lead to actions. Lust leads to fornication and immorality. Greed leads to theft. Anger leads to murder. You might scoff at that and think, I would never go there. But while Ahab is one example of this happening, remember that King David is another. King David didn't wake up and go, what's on the schedule today? Adultery and murder? Let's get going. No, it started as unchecked, unrepented of desires in his heart. You need to be on your knees before God every day, asking him to search you, to cleanse you by his grace. You need to be surrounded by God's people and be known by others so that hopefully we have that bold friend who can speak into our life and challenge us in our speech or our attitudes or our priorities before those desires give birth to death. We must stand on God's revealed word and his perfect will in public, to power if necessary, in private, in our own hearts. But no one was checked here, and Jezebel's plot is successful. Naboth is executed, and then verses 14 to 16. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So many times that ring of dead, 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 and he died, and he died, and he died. So Jezebel sends these letters in Ahab's name, it says, but the leaders of the city reply back to Jezebel. They understand who's in charge. They know where these things are coming from. She's calling the shots. A righteous man dies, and Ahab lets his domineering wife plunge his kingdom into chaos and then goes to celebrate his wicked prize. Naboth's death is a tragedy, but there are some clues here that we need to see. What does this sound like? An innocent man, righteous and blameless, charged with blasphemy before a corrupt court, and sentenced to death outside the city by corrupt political officials who then celebrate his demise. Sound like anybody? It's Christ. It's Christ himself. In Christ, substitutional death on the cross, perfect justice, perfect grace meet, so that even the murder of Naboth is redeemed for glory as Christ suffers in the same way, but willingly to buy back unworthy sinners to again bring glory to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Naboth's death was a tragedy, but Christ's death was an even greater tragedy, but his resurrection is the greatest act in all of history. And at the cross, we're reminded that all injustice and all corruption will have an answer. For all of our corrupt desires, there is actually a payment that has been made. And you can be part of that great redemption by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have that, celebrate that. If you do not have that, you need to consider where the payment for sin will come from. Because those are the two first acts of our drama today. They are deceitful desires, despicable deeds. But the second half, we're going to learn that Yahweh is not blind to these things, and he is coming to take account of what has occurred. Act 3, the delivery of Elijah. Elijah's back to speak for God against the evil of Ahab. Verses 17 to 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, you have killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Lovely verses for a Sunday school picnic morning, right? But that is the reality of the world we live in. We can never, let us never assume that God is a pushover when it comes to sin and unrighteousness. God hates corrupt religion. God hates political gains and lies. God hates a judicial system that takes bribes and robs the innocent of their due. He will deal out complete and perfect justice to each and every human being who has ever lived, man and woman, old man and little child, with complete justice, goodness, and righteousness. And in this case, he's going to send a message to Ahab and all of Israel that their wickedness has not gone unnoticed. And Elijah goes, as he always does. He just picks up and goes. Ahab scoffs at him, but Elijah says this: "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off Ahab from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord has also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel.' Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Total destruction of Ahab, Jezebel, and all their children. That is God's promise to Ahab. That is how seriously God takes our sin, brothers and sisters. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death. No escaping it. No going around it. We might try to shy away from these hard words, thinking God is extreme. But as I said before, the miracle of this passage is that Ahab gets to live to hear the end of Elijah's sentence. It is a miracle that any one of us has breath in our lungs this morning, because the wages of sin is death. And you are here this morning for two reasons. There is one of two reasons you are here. The first is because your sins have been paid for by the glorious and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of your cosmic eternal sin wiped clean from your ledger and replaced with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Rejoice and be glad. The second reason you are here is because God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. You are here to watch this horrible parable of Ahab's life that brings you face to face with the reality of sin, the reality of death, and the perfect work of Christ who was sent to pay the penalty. And you have a chance to accept it by faith in him. That's what you are here for. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because as we see in the final acts of this passage, God never ignores a humble and penitent heart. Act 4, the diffidence of Ahab. We've already looked at verses 25 and 26, the editorial summary. Ahab has sold himself. God has shown up and told him what he's going to do. So how does Ahab respond? Verse 27, and when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now, that's unexpected. This vexed and sullen king is finally vexed and sullen and fasting for the right reasons. Ahab humbles himself. He gets low before God Most High. This is the heart that God wants from each and every one of us. Those of us know Christ, you have the unfortunate and beautiful reality of seeing the holy God and realizing more and more how sinful we are. How desperately needing a Savior we were, and that should humble us before others and before God, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. But if you don't know God as your Father, this is for you too. By not submitting to Christ as King, you are putting the crown on your own head as King or Queen of your own life, and that arrogance needs to change. Salvation only comes to those who know they need God to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. A broken and contrite heart God does not despise, says Psalm 51. Because pride puts a barrier between us and God. James again, 4, 6 to 10. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sometimes tears and sorrow and mourning are the only appropriate response to God and his word. We need to know we're sinners in complete and desperate need of him to be merciful. And in that heart, pride and laughter, they fade away. God never ignores a heart like that. It's not in his character, even Ahab's. Act 5, the deferral of Yahweh. Verses 28 and 29. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. God responds to Ahab with a measure of grace and mercy. God doesn't take back his words to Ahab, because if we keep reading, Ahab's heart has not changed. He's upset at the consequences. But he has not humbled himself completely before God. But God does not ignore humility. It's not in his nature. And God allows Ahab the mercy not to see how he will execute judgment on his wife and his children. But no word of God's judgment does not come true. Very quickly in 1 and 2 Kings, it will happen. In 1 Kings 22, Ahab is killed in battle by a random arrow. And as they clean his chariot, the dogs lick up his blood. In 2 Kings 9, Jezebel is executed when her own servants throw her from the palace window, and the dogs and horses desecrate her body until almost nothing remains. In 2 Kings 10, all of Ahab's descendants are killed and taken to Jezreel, where their blood is devoured by dogs. Ahab is wiped off the face of history and preserved for us as a warning of the fate that awaits all those who choose to be their own God rather than submit to the true God. In 1 Kings 21, we see many things. We see God show up and reveal his desire and ability to carry out justice in the nations and families and individuals. Our God is just. We see the dangers and progression of sin that we treasure in our hearts. We're warned how to live as faithful Christians under rulers who reject God and his goodness. And over all of that, we see God's compassionate and slow to anger heart for sinners as he pursues them over and over again with his word, his mercy, and his love. But you'll notice here that when Elijah shows up for Ahab, there's no gospel, right? There's no good news. There was no way out for Ahab. That's part of that warning. God will keep his promises that the wages of sin is death. But today, I have the joy and privilege to tell you that, well, God's hatred for sin and evil is just as strong as it was on the day he judged Ahab. The door to salvation that was hidden, that was cloaked, that was veiled to Elijah and Ahab is now wide open to each and every one of us. In Christ, there is a new and better word that Elijah could never comprehend, that a payment has been made. The Spirit has been sent. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Naboth stands in heaven today, watching in amazement as the fruit of the gospel is poured out on the church and into all the nations by the divine plan and purpose of God. So our challenge is to, rather than in selling ourselves to sin as Ahab did, we sell ourselves as slaves to righteousness in Jesus Christ. The payment has been made, and we must accept it from the Lord's hand and follow Christ into eternal life now and forever. I'm going to pray, and we had a closing song, but I don't think we have time for it this morning. Sorry, John and team, thank you. But let me pray. We'll commit our time, and then I'll ask David to come up and give us some instructions for what is next. Heavenly Father, you are good to us. You have told us this horrific story covered in blood and evil and injustice to remind us that without you, that is the way we go. In our hearts is the seed of the murder of Naboth that each one of us could carry out. Thank you for the gift of promise that our hearts can be turned from stone to flesh by the gift of the Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. I pray that each one here would consider more fully how great your salvation is. You would give the courage and power and conviction to stand for that truth, for that righteousness, for that one way, for that narrow door, that narrow road that leads to salvation wherever we find ourselves. Thank you for being slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, that none of us would have to know your anger, but only your mercy and joy in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time today. Bless our fellowship here. Thank you for the gift of this place, where we can steward the good things you've given us. Pray this in the mighty and eternal name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.